Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 26. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1046. Jesus speaking, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The reading of God's Word. Please be seated.
Before I begin my message, I feel a compelling sense of reminding you to pray for the family of Bill C., Marjorie C. Bill, when Harriet and I first started in ministry as young people, starting out, learning the ropes, Bill C. was one of the very first men who encouraged us and joined our support team. And his passing is the passing of a real giant of the faith in this city. He stood for Christ in so many, many civic areas. And we just appreciate it. I know the family, Margie, would greatly appreciate your prayers. And on another note, I would like to mention to you that Harriet and I will be leaving in the next couple of days on a missions trip to Hungary. We will be going there on Thursday. Campus Crusade for Christ has asked us to come and spend some time working with the leadership and the people and in the country of Hungary with Campus Crusade. And then Harriet will come home, and then I will go from there to the Ukraine to see our missionaries, Igor and Lena Yaremchuk, in the Ukraine area, Zaporozhye, where they live, and Kiev. And then I will also go on from there to Moscow and see Rick and Kathy Lehman for a few days. So I greatly appreciate your prayers. Harriet and I would both appreciate your prayers for that. So I just wanted to give you that word, and we would covet your prayers greatly. One of the most influential men in America today is a man with the nickname the Crayon Man. He received this nickname from children. As far back as 1972, Robert Coles was on the front cover of Time magazine, billed as the greatest living and most influential psychiatrist in the United States. Today, Robert Coles teaches at Harvard College, University, and Harvard Medical School. He is the author of over 38 books, one set of volumes, five volumes to be exact, entitled Children of Crisis. And for those volumes, he was given the Pulitzer Prize. Robert Coles grew up in a middle-class family in the Northeast, attended schools and college there. His father was a very pragmatic scientist, a graduate of MIT. His mother, a very devout Episcopalian believer. She used to talk to him about his faith. And as he grew up, Robert said he didn't know for sure what he really believed. He was listening to all kinds of things. He wasn't really sure what he wanted to do. And he floundered around for a period of time. When he finally decided on medicine, he applied to four or five medical schools and was rejected. And then eventually got his acceptance at Columbia Medical School in New York. While there, searching for what he would do in the area of medicine, he discovered that he liked people and he enjoyed talking to people and learning from people. And that led him into psychiatry. Upon his graduation there, he went to the South, the Deep South, to do research. And he was interested in working with children and families in what would be considered the culturally deprived areas, the poor areas, less educated areas, and to study these people and learn some things about them. In that process, he was very surprised. He said, "I found that these people, in the midst of their struggles and their poverty, were people who had great strength, were people who were even eloquent in the way that they expressed themselves. They were people of faith. And even though they didn't understand the unfairnesses of life and why they did not have certain things and other people did have certain things, when asked where they got their strength from, more often than not, they pointed to Jesus." And this astounded Cole. It made him really begin to rethink his own background and his own faith and where he was. As a good researcher, he went back to the Northeast, and then he began to study the opposite end of the spectrum. And he studied the very wealthy and the elite and those who had a lot, those who had good education. And in that process, what he hoped to find was that these people were they happier? Were they more peaceful? Were they more grateful? With the poor, he had expected to find defeat and discouragement. Instead, and he did find some of that, but instead, most of them had hope, and they had strength, and they had a dependence on God. But amongst the rich, where he thought he would find more satisfaction, instead he found alienation, and he actually found boredom and even decadence. And Cole said, as he was examining those people, the haves, so to speak, he said, "I realized I was actually looking at my own heart. And I began to see myself in this same situation, and I compared myself with these others who had this hope in Christ." He said, "I did find those in the wealthy and the elite who had hope in Christ, but it was not as much." And after writing about this whole series over a period of time, he wrote five volumes, and he wrote over 1 million words. He came to this conclusion. He said, "I discovered the things that were most important in the lives of people were actually found in the Sermon on the Mount." And as he came back to his understanding that the simplicity of life in the midst of all of its complicating issues really is found in people who have a connection with God. He said when he started his research, he used such words as guilt complex and character disorders and victimization. But by the time he finished, he was using such words like conscience and sin and ethical choice, pride, self-dependence, and even idolatry. Today, Robert Cole has returned to studying the saints of old, great men and women of the Reformation period, and he is titled at Harvard University as the teacher of literature of Christian reflection. Can you imagine that? At that school. He says the Word of God has brought him back to understanding what it all is about. I don't know about you, but the world continually makes my life more complex. The speed of life is continually pushing my life to its margins. The volume of information that is pouring out to us. We are told now that all knowledge that is available to mankind doubles every 4 years. The mass of information that is coming to us and all the things that we know, good things, bad things as well. Even in the church, there's so much good information that comes to us from so many directions and so many things to think about. We get overwhelmed. You come to church and you hear a sermon like this sermon and you get a good idea that you want to keep or kind of hang on to. You read some books and you get 3 or 4 good ideas. You talk to some friends. They give you some other things about the spiritual life and the Christian life. And pretty soon you've got all these pieces of information, all these little scraps of paper that you've taken notes on and stuff. And you wonder to yourself, how do all of these things connect? What is the framework by which I'm going to be hanging all of this on? Because so much of this is coming to me. How do I get a kind of a core understanding of what the Christian life is really all about? Does it have to be complicated? So if not, how do I hold it together? You might feel a little bit like the kindergartner who was having a hard time zipping up his coat. And the teacher, trying to teach him, bent down, and she said, now listen, son. She said, here is the secret. If you take this side of the zipper and you put it in this side of the other side of the zipper and put those two together before you try to zip it up, then it'll work. That's the secret. And the little boy then struggled, and he kept trying to do it, and he got real frustrated, and he finally turned around to the teacher. He says, why does it have to be a secret? I don't know about you, but sometimes there are things that I think, it seems so simple, but I don't seem to put it all together. Early in my ministry, but long after I had become a receiver of the grace of God, I felt this confusion about where do all these facts, where do all this knowledge, where is all these things that I've learned, my experiences, how do I hang all these things together? And a great Bible teacher gave me this one simple statement, and this one simple statement has stuck with me all of my life. It has helped me more than any other single statement, a very brief statement, and it is found in these passages, these verses that we read in John. Jesus gives us these thoughts on his last night before his death and before he went back to heaven. And here is the statement. It's printed in your bulletin. The Christian life is this. It is the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. Let me repeat that now. It is the life of Christ reproduced in us, the believer, and that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit and in our obedient response to God's Word. Now let's unpack this, and let me try to explain to you why I see this as a wonderful, simple statement for us to grasp and begin to hang some of our thoughts on. First of all, the Christian life is the life of Christ. The Christian life is not an event. It's not a time that I prayed a prayer. It's not a time I walked the aisle. It's not a time that I made a commitment. The Christian life is not knowledge. The Christian life is not a set of rules. The Christian life is a person. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it begins well enough with an event. That's new birth. But that new birth is the incoming of Jesus Christ to take up his residence in us. In John chapter 14, which we just read, look at these couple of verses. Verse 19, Jesus says, in verse 19, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And then in verse 23, he adds to this, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father then will love him or her, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you hear that? The Christian life is the life of Christ. Christ living in us. Now, the most powerful truth in all of the New Testament is this truth of being in Christ. 167 times in the New Testament, we are told we are in Christ. That is our position. That is why we have a security. We have an anchor in heaven. We are in Christ. But equally so, it says that Christ is in us. And that is our source of power. That's the source of life. That's the channel of grace that comes to us that enables us to live on a daily basis. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into his, Christ's, likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And that's what Paul is referring to in that little brief statement in Philippians 1:21 when he says, for me to live is Christ. He even goes so far in Ephesians 3:18 to say that I pray that Christ may dwell, live fully in our hearts, in your hearts. You see, there's a wonderful little book I think helps with this. It's a little book that was written by a man named Robert Munger. It's the book entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. And in this book, the metaphor that is used is your life is as a house, and as Christ comes and offers you redemption and you receive the gift of eternal life, and then Christ, then you sign over the title deed of your house to Christ, title deed of your life to him. Christ then moves in, and he moves into the living room aspects of your life, the public aspects of your life. He wants you to represent him publicly. He moves into the den aspects of your life, where your entertainment is, that your entertainment honors him and who you entertain. And he moves into the bedroom aspects of your life. He moves into the hall closet that's been locked up and has all those things in it we don't want anybody to know about. And he wants to move in there and clean it all out. He moves into the attic of your life to get out all those things that you've been saving that have no value, or to go back through them and show you where he has been working in your life all these years. He moves into the basement of your life to get it in order. Christ moves in and dwells in all aspects of your life. And the understanding is this: when Christ comes into your life, you get all of Him. You will never have more of Jesus Christ than you have of Him right now. The question is, does He have more of you? The Christian life is the life of Christ. And it's Christ's life beginning to permeate all aspects of your life. Now you say, wow, how does that happen? And that's our next statement on your page. The Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we read, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth given to us, and He will teach us all things. And He will remind us, in verse 26, it says, of everything Christ has said. Later, in this same evening, continuing on in this little section as Jesus is talking with His disciples, in chapter 16 of John, He says, the Holy Spirit will be your guide. He will guide you in and through all this truth that I have taught you. He says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And He says that the Holy Spirit will make Christ known to you. That's one of the many roles of the Holy Spirit. You see, when Paul wants to elaborate on this, then he takes us in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5, and he tells us these things. He says that the Holy Spirit will lead you through this life, that the Holy Spirit will enable you to put to death the misdeeds or our sin, the deeds of the flesh, that the Holy Spirit will pray and intercede for us. And He takes our prayers when we struggle and we don't know what to ask God or how to ask God, and He takes those prayers and makes them into the perfect prayers that Jesus Christ then turns and hands to the Father. And that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit, the result of Christ-likeness in our lives. You see, it's the Holy Spirit, as He says in Galatians chapter 5, that produces the love of Christ within us, that enables us to love people that the rest of the world does not love, to enable us to love the unlovely. The Holy Spirit gives us joy in the midst of sorrow and struggle, and the world can't understand why we have a joy about us in the midst of our pain, because it's the joy of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us peace when everything else around us is troubling and we have a calmness in the midst of the storm. The Holy Spirit gives us patience when the world says, forget God, forget Jesus Christ, He's not going to do anything about it, let's go on and make up our own plan. The Holy Spirit works the patience of Christ within us, who endured the cross and scorned the suffering of the cross so that He might bring us to heaven. The Holy Spirit works within us to produce goodness, faithfulness, stick-to-itiveness, steadiness, gentleness, kindness. And then He says He produces the fruit of self-control to enable us to control this self, to deal with our ego issues. I read recently one man said, just about the time I thought I had dealt with some of my ego, I just simply found it was housed in a bigger place. You see, the world doesn't need more of me. It needs more of God. My friends don't need more of me. They need more of God. I don't need more of me. I need more of God. And the Holy Spirit reproduces that within our lives. The Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there's one last part. And this is our part. It's a focus on us. All of this is done in cooperation with our obedience to the Word of God. You see, if Christ is truly living in me, if the Holy Spirit is at work reproducing Christ's likeness in me, then obedience is our natural response of gratitude, our response for the forgiveness that we've received for our sins, for the redemption, the saving against the wrath of God that is poured out on all sin, for our adoption being brought into the family of God, for daily grace, and for 30 other things that the New Testament says happen to us at the moment of spiritual birth. Did you realize that? The Scripture records over 34 things that occur to you and are given and made true of you at the moment of spiritual birth. It's amazing. It's astounding. The Christian life is not a life in which we are passive bystanders. It's a life that requires an active faith. The Christian life is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. It's cultivated. Peter says in his little letter, he says, "Long for the pure milk of the Word of God, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation." There's a growth process. Listen to the writer of Hebrews who says this in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, "We have much to say about this issue." And he's just given a long talk about a man named Melchizedek. He says, "But it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant and is not acquainted with the Word and teaching of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to discern good and evil." He says that Word of God does something. It's different. It's unique. And in the previous chapter of Hebrews 4:12, he says the Word of God is living. It's active. There's a life to the Word of God, all of its own. And it's so alive, he said, it's like sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You see, the Word of God, when I place my life in the Word of God, in a sense, acts like an x-ray machine. And what it does is it shows forth my motives. It shows forth the sin in my life. And therefore, it shows me what God wants me to deal with. Not because God is interested in just making me feel guilty or dirty and down. God is interested in my being holy and pure, and He wants to show me, because the Word of God also is good for correction and instruction and righteousness. It not only shows me where my sin is, it shows me what to do about my sin. Because John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the key, you see, is our obedience there, to confess our sin. And that word confess is a word that means to agree with God. We are to agree with God about our sin, about two things. And I find Christians err on one or the other. They don't put them together. First of all, we're to agree with God that it's sin. It's not a little white lie I told. It's sin. It's not a fudging on my income tax. It's sin. It's not a misrepresentation of something to my wife or my children or something. It's sin. We call it what it is. God sees what it is. But the second truth is just as important, and that is we agree with God that it is forgiven. You see, when we confess our sin, He takes our sin and He separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. And He buries it in the deepest sea. And He says, "I don't want you to come back here and fish for it. Leave it alone. I've dealt with it." See, most of us feel like, you know, in the old school days, remember when and we went to school and there was the blackboard up there and there would be things written up there on the blackboard and then you'd erase it, but it was kind of still there? And that's what most of us feel like, that if our sin gets put up on the board and it's God erases it, kind of forgives us, but it's still kind of there. My friends, when you confess your sin, God throws the blackboard away. He says, I will remember your sin no more. And in obedience, I respond to God, and I put those two things together, and I learn to say and realize that I am a sinner. But I am a sinner who is deeply loved and forgiven and fully accepted in the Father. You see, isn't it amazing that Christ is in us, the God of heaven? He says, the Father and I will come and we will make our home with you. The God of heaven dwells in us. With all of my hang-ups, with all of my struggles, with all of my sin, with all the good and bad and everything within me, God dwells in me. And He wants me to be like Him. So we have it, the Christian life. It's the life of Christ, reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to God. Now the question is, where are you? Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? If not, receive the gift of new birth. Acknowledge that you are a sinner and that Christ alone has paid the price to keep you from the wrath of God and to enter you into the grace of God. If you are, then do you know your heritage? Are you aware of those 34 things that are true of you at the moment of spiritual birth? Secondly, are you walking with the Holy Spirit? You see, we're encouraged to be filled with the Spirit. We're encouraged to walk with the Spirit. We're encouraged to keep in step with the Spirit in our life. And finally, are you seeking to obediently respond to God's Word? Jesus says three times in the passage that we read, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will keep my teachings. He who loves me is the one who obeys me. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do so. The secret of the Christian life is Christ in me. That's God's grace in me. The secret of the Christian life is the Holy Spirit's power in me. That's God's gift to me. The secret of the Christian life is God's Word convicting me. That's God's guidance for me. His grace, His gift, His guidance. The Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit who works mightily within us as we obey the Word of God.